This morning, we're going to be continuing our new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. We are now 3 weeks into this series, looking at Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry through the lens of Mark. Mark, if you recall, is really the scribe who is recording for us the Apostle Peter's recollection of his time with Jesus as one of Jesus's inner circle disciples. And so we have this really special privilege of going to the book of Mark to learn about our Lord and Savior from one who was there, an eyewitness, experiencing these things in Jesus's presence. And we're going to continue this morning in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34, looking at the greatness of Jesus Christ. Back in 2010, I had a really unique experience. My father and I had the opportunity to go and teach in Tokyo, Japan. We did a week-long apologetic seminar at Tokyo Baptist Church, which is the largest evangelical church in Japan. And it was an incredible week of ministry to thousands of people who came to hear our lectures on different apologetic issues each day. But one of the cool experiences we had while we were there in Japan is the pastor of the church had orchestrated a meeting for us with the head imam of the Tokyo Mosque there in Tokyo, Japan. It was a fairly new mosque at the time, recently built. And so we went one afternoon and we got a tour of the mosque by the head imam. He was a Pakistani gentleman and took us through and, you know, showed us around. And then he brought us back into his conference room and we spent about 2 hours in conversation with this Muslim imam, having a great opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with him right there in the heart of this Muslim mosque. It was really fascinating as we were talking. Throughout our conversation, and especially whenever the conversation turned to Jesus Christ, this Muslim imam would declare that famous Muslim refrain, Allahu Akbar. He shared that numerous times throughout our conversation, Allahu Akbar. And finally, I asked him, I said, sir, let me ask you a question. What exactly do you mean? We hear this from Muslims often. What does it mean when you declare Allah or Allahu Akbar? What does that mean? And he went on to explain to us, well, what that means for us as Muslims is that Allah is the greatest. Allah is great. He is wholly other, and he is supreme in his authority. And he went on to describe that Allah is wholly transcended over his creation. And because of this, Allah cannot be known personally by Muslims because he is so distant, so far removed, so much greater than his creation. He is a personal God to the Muslim, but the Muslim cannot know him personally because he is so transcendent, so great, and so far from us, his creation. And this Muslim imam went on to describe, he said, you know, the problem with you Christians and your view of Jesus Christ is you diminish God's greatness by equating a human with God. Well, my father, who was always just full of wisdom and quick to respond when a challenge was raised against the faith, my father said to this Muslim imam, he said, sir, you know, there are actually two kinds of greatness. There are two kinds of greatness. And he said, there's the greatness of the king who rules over his kingdom from his castle far removed up on the hill. And he's behind his palace walls and he's got his fortress there and he looks down over his kingdom. And we look at that king and we say, that king is great. But then my father shared with this Muslim imam, but there's a second kind of greatness. There's the greatness of the medical doctor who leaves a lucrative practice here in the United States to go and serve among the poor and destitute in Africa. And we look at that man and we say, that man is great. And my father said to this Muslim imam, it is that kind of greatness that we Christians recognize in Jesus Christ. This second kind of greatness. See, in Jesus Christ, friends, the wisdom and power and compassion of God are all revealed personally to us. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Jesus Christ is God come near. And we're going to see Jesus today in all of his greatness in this passage that we continue to explore, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Let me read our passage for us this morning. Feel free to follow along in your Bibles or on the screens behind me. And so Jesus and his disciples went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon, remember, Simon is Peter. Peter's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are in all of your greatness. And in our passage this morning, we see your greatness portrayed in a number of ways. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the truth and power of this text for us so that we might know the Son even better today and might be wowed and awed over his greatness and the greatness that we can know personally in a relationship with him. And so, Lord, we pray your blessings over our message and over our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in our passage this morning, we see three pictures of the greatness of Jesus Christ. The first way that we see the greatness of Jesus Christ here is in his declaration of truth. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. Now, if you remember from our first week, Jesus has now entered the region of Galilee in northern Israel. And Capernaum, which is a city that rests on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, that large inland lake that we talked about 2 weeks ago, 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, this big inland sea, Capernaum was one of the main towns on the Sea of Galilee. It was sort of the central base of Jesus's ministry to the whole surrounding region. It was where Peter and many of the disciples had their homes there in Capernaum. In fact, if you go to Capernaum today, you can actually see the ruins of Peter's house. We know almost with pretty certain historical knowledge where Peter's home was. You can go and visit the home of Peter there in Capernaum. You can go and you can see the remains. That structure there is a second century synagogue. So that's not the synagogue Jesus taught in, but that synagogue was built over the remains of the synagogue that we read about in our story today. So again, I share this with you to remind you that when we talk about the life of Jesus, we are talking about real places and real people and real history. This is not, you know, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. This is not Greek mythology. This is real history about a man who lived among us 2,000 years ago, who was God incarnate. And we see him in his full greatness here in our passage. And so it's the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of rest for the Jews, Friday night, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. If you ever travel to Israel, right, make sure you get all your shopping done before sundown on Friday night, because everything closes down. The shops close down, the restaurants close down, and it is a day of rest for the Jewish people. Not only a day of rest, but a day of worship when they go to the synagogues. The synagogues are essentially comparable to what we know here in our church. They're places of community, places of gathering, places of worship. And so Jesus, as a traveling rabbi, had entered the synagogue at Capernaum, and he began to teach. Look at verse 22. And the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That's an interesting statement. They were astonished. The word in the Greek is ekpleso, and it means to be astounded or overwhelmed to the point of losing one's composure. Something remarkable was being experienced at the teaching of Jesus Christ. These people were astounded by it. I mean, I was thinking, what would that mean to be astounded to the point of losing one's composure? And I was thinking back, you know, back to watching the towers fall on 9/11, right? The awe, the shock of what we were witnessing and that visceral reaction in our guts, right? Some of us felt that 2 weeks ago when Charlie Kirk was assassinated and we saw that tragic clip online, right? It was this gut reaction, something powerful was taking place. In that case, a horrible thing. But in this case, they were hearing the teaching of Jesus and they were astounded. They were moved. Something was happening. They were astonished. And what was so astonishing about Jesus's teaching? Verse 22 continues, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were rabbis. They were teachers of the Old Testament law. But the scribes based their authority on the teachings of other rabbis. And they had created this oral tradition that began to serve almost like a second law. So they would have the Old Testament open and they would teach from the Old Testament, but then they would teach with this authority. Rabbi Hillel says this about this passage. But Rabbi Gamaliel says this about this passage. Oh, and don't forget, Rabbi Eliezer told us this about this passage. And so their whole authority was based on this tradition that was based on the teachings of others, whereas Jesus comes along and Jesus speaks with absolute authority, declaring the whole counsel of God, the truth of God, speaking with authority that astonished the people. That word authority there in the Greek is exousia. The prefix ex means out of. Ousia means being or substance. So in other words, Jesus spoke out of being. He taught out of substance. His words echoed with transcendent authority, an authority that was rooted in God himself. And of course, Jesus could speak with this authority out of being, out of divine being, because he himself was the Word of God incarnate. Friends, do you remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ that John is speaking of. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, friends, with direct insight, as the final arbiter of truth, Jesus fearlessly declared God's Word and confronted the hearts of men and women, and the people listening were astonished because they had never heard anything like this before. And this leads me to an important question for us this morning, friends. Are we also astonished when we hear the Word of God? When we read the Word of God or we hear the Word of God proclaimed, do we sit in astonishment, recognizing that this is the words of our Creator given to us, his counsel for us, for our lives? Friends, I would hope and pray that we are on the edge of our seats as we have the opportunity to hear from God. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, God has left nothing out that we need from His Word. And so may we hear His Word and receive His Word in humility and in submission and in obedience and allow His Word to penetrate and transform our hearts. My prayer for us as a church is that we might have the same attitude as King David, who declared in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Friends, is that our heart's cry? I pray that it would be so. The second way that we see the greatness of Jesus Christ this morning in our passage is in His driving out of demons. Verses 23 through 28, and again in verse 34. Verse 23 continues our passage. As Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. This man was demon-possessed. And verse 23 says, he cried out. So Jesus is teaching, and this demon-possessed man is there in the synagogue, and he cries out upon the teaching of Jesus. Friends, understand this morning. Whenever the kingdom of God is advancing, the demons will cry out. They will shriek at the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw this past week, Sunday afternoon during Charlie Kirk's memorial service, as the gospel message was proclaimed to over 100 million people around the world, the largest single gospel presentation in the history of the world. And over 100 million people witnessed Charlie Kirk's widow stand on that stage and forgive in Jesus' name the man who brutally murdered her husband. And if you're on social media, in the days following, the demons shrieked and cried out some of the most vile and evil and hateful things you can ever imagine. Because the demons cry out when the gospel is on the move. We saw it this week in Nigeria and in Syria as Islamic militants are hunting down and murdering Christians. The demons cry when the gospel's advancing. And so this demon cries out. And it's a reminder to us, friends, that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle in this world. You know, it's so easy to look at all of the strife and conflict and the different people that we, you know, may or may not agree with in our world. And we forget that behind these people and behind these ideologies, there is a spiritual battle taking place for truth, for the hearts and minds of people. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 12 through 13, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Friends, our battle is not against the fascists or the progressives or the Marxists or the Islamists. They are not the enemy. They are victims of our enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are seeking to lead our world astray. And this is why, friends, we put on the full armor of God. It's why we put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. It's why we take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And it's why we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Now we're going to see a number of confrontations between Jesus and the demonic realm as we go through the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to have an opportunity to learn quite a bit about demons over the coming weeks. But I want to share with you some background this morning on the demonic realm, just to help clear away some confusion, what it is we're talking about when we talk about demons, when we talk about the activity of demons. What does the Bible teach us about the demonic realm? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that demons are fallen angels. They're fallen angels who joined Lucifer, or Satan as we would more commonly refer to him, in his rebellion against God. A rebellion that likely took place sometime between the creation of the world and the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. It's very interesting. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks to the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. That term, son of the dawn, in Hebrew is Hillel ben Shahar, and in Latin that is translated into Lucifer. That's where the name Lucifer comes from, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Friends, pride has always been the original sin. It's what got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and it is what got Satan thrown out of heaven. Satan says, I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to the far reaches of the pit. So demons, friends, are angels who rebelled with Lucifer against God. And ever since then, they have been at war with God and against God's purposes. Point number two, demons are Satan's agents who seek to carry out his agenda. What is Satan's agenda? 1 Peter 5:8 says he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. Jesus said he's the thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And so demons work to carry out that demonic, satanic agenda. Point number three, demons seek to oppose the spiritual progress of God's people. Remember, Ephesians 6 tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realm. Point number four, demons can possess both humans and animals. We're going to see this very interestingly in a few weeks when we get to Mark chapter 5, a story of a demon-possessed man who Jesus casts out his demons and sends them into a herd of swine. And so demons can possess both human and animals. However, point number five is very important for us to understand this morning. Demons can oppress God's people, but they cannot possess God's people. Okay, a Christian cannot be possessed by a demonic spirit. How do we know this? Well, Colossians 1, 13 through 14 tells us that Jesus has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And most importantly, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, there is no room for the demonic in your life. You can be oppressed by demons from the outside, but they cannot possess you when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. There's a no vacancy sign over your heart when Jesus resides there. And then lastly, we know from Romans 8, 38 and 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, Christian, if you're here this morning, you need not be afraid of demons coming into your life and possessing you or your kids if they're a follower of Jesus Christ. They can oppress you and harass you and lie to you and torment you, certainly, but they cannot take possession over you. Now, C.S. Lewis gives us some good counsel on the demonic realm. Let me share this quote with you. C.S. Lewis says this, humanity falls into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. And friends, I've seen this to be the case in my ministry over the years. Christians fall into one of two camps more often than not. They either become in an unhealthy way fascinated by the demonic realm and overly concerned about the demonic realm, and they attribute demons to everything that's happening in their lives, and a demon is hiding behind every corner and every bush, right? And they have this unhealthy obsession with the demonic. Or on the other hand, Christians say, oh, I'm not worried about, you know, demons and spiritual warfare and any of that stuff. That's just kind of, you know, yeah, it's in the Bible, but it's not really real, right? And they deny that it has a real impact on our lives. And friends, we want to be people here at Lakes Free Church who have a right balance when it comes to the demonic realm. We don't want to fall into either of those extremes. We want to have a biblically grounded understanding of the spiritual world and the battle that we find ourselves in. And the best way for us to stay grounded and to find this balance is to keep our eyes on Jesus and to look to Jesus and what he taught and how he dealt with the demons and what we have in our authority because of Jesus as our king. All right, so we're going to look to Jesus. So verse 24 in our passage continues. This demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is really fascinating. The demons knew who Jesus was. And the demons were concerned that here's Jesus in their presence. "Jesus, why'd you come? I know why you've come. You come to destroy us." Now, why would the demons think that? The demons thought that because they know the Word of God. They know biblical prophecy. They know that after the fall of Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, God made this prophecy to Satan. God said to Satan, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly, you serpent, you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, here's the thing. I like the ESV. I think it's probably one of the top translations of the Bible. But this is an area where I think they get it wrong. That word "bruise" there is far too weak. The word should rightly be translated "strike" or "crush." You will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. You will strike his heel, but he will strike your head. Right? What does that mean? God is prophesying to Satan, "You're going to be at war with the lineage of Adam and Eve. And one day, one is going to come from that lineage. One is going to come, and you will strike his heel. You're going to deal a blow, Satan. But guess what? He is going to crush your head." And that's exactly what took place at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Satan struck a blow to Jesus, but it wasn't a fatal blow because Jesus rose victoriously from the grave. But at the cross and at the resurrection, Satan was defeated once and for all time. And because of that, we can be confident that our God reigns and we win in the end. Verses 25 and 27 continues, "But Jesus rebuked this unclean spirit, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Friends, notice this. All it took was a command from Jesus to drive this demon out of this person. In other words, when we talk about the greatness of Jesus, understand that Jesus is greater than any demonic power in the world, because he is their creator and he is the one who has victory over them. And all it takes is for Jesus to speak a word and he banishes the forces of evil. People sometimes ask me, "You know, Pastor Jason, you know, when you're out teaching and speaking on the occult and demons, are you ever worried? Are you ever concerned? You know, I mean, you go to third world countries. Are you ever worried about, you know, getting involved in the demonic realm or these kinds of things?" And I tell people, look, I'm not naive about the reality of spiritual warfare, but I'm also not afraid. And why am I not afraid? I'm not afraid because God's word tells me in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And then we read also in James chapter 4, verse 7, that when you submit yourselves to God and you resist the devil, he will flee from you. See, friends, Satan and his minions want nothing to do with the man or woman who is following Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with the person whose life is rooted in the power of the gospel. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love this quote by the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon. The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. Friends, we preach Christ. We preach it on Sunday mornings. We preach Christ individually in our lives. Preach Christ when you wake up. Preach Christ to your kids. Preach Christ in your prayers at mealtime. Preach Christ throughout the day, and the devil will flee from you. because he wants nothing to do with the power of Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting question. Why did Jesus command the demon to be silent? We see this again in verse 34 of our passage. He would not allow the demons to speak. What's going on here, right? Wouldn't you think that Jesus would want the demons to be telling people, hey, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God? But no, Jesus says, be silent. And why was this? I think probably two reasons. Number one, Jesus wanted to contain the people's enthusiasm for a political Messiah. See, the Jews were already saying, who is this guy? I mean, this guy has power to even cast out demons. If he can do this, just think what he could do to the Romans, right? And Jesus wanted to make sure they understood he didn't come to establish a political kingdom in this world. At least not now. One day he will, but not now. And then secondly, he wanted to reveal his identity according to God's timetable and plan. See, Jesus understood that God's plan called him to be a suffering servant. And he knew that there was more work for him to do before his divine appointment with the cross. And so Jesus said to the demons, be silent. Now, friends, there's an important point for us to recognize here in this matter, and it's this. I want you to understand something. The demons knew Jesus. And the demons even believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But the demons weren't saved, were they? And so here's what we need to understand this morning. And a lot of people make this mistake. You can know Jesus. And you can even believe in the divinity of Jesus. But if you haven't repented and turned your life over to him, you too are not saved. Friends, you remember 2 weeks ago, what was the message? What was the heart of Jesus' message? In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what was the message? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, turn from your ways to follow Jesus, and then trust in his amazing grace. Repent and believe. Friends, they're two sides of the same coin, repentance and belief. You might remember we talked about the story of the prodigal son, right? That young man who rebelled against his father and, you know, finally hit rock bottom, and he was destitute and despairing. And he thought to himself, I'm going to go home and I'm going to beg my father. I'm going to turn back and go home and beg my father to let me be a servant in his house. And he discovered his father is there waiting for him in his amazing grace with open arms to welcome his son home. But friends, think about this for a moment. What would that story have been if that young man had repented and turned for home but didn't have a gracious father there waiting for him? His repentance would have been futile, right? But on the flip side of that, what would that story mean if the father was there at home longing and waiting and watching for his son to return, but his son never repented and came home? It would have been heartbreaking. But you see, you put both of those things together, the son's repentance and the father's amazing grace, and now you have the most beautiful story ever told. And here's the good news for us this morning. That story can be your story too, if you'll repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and trust wholly in his amazing grace. And God will welcome you home with his loving arms. This is the greatness of Jesus, friends. Thirdly, we see the greatness of Jesus in our passage in his deliverance of the sick. Let me read verses 29 through 31. Immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon, that's Peter, his brother Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came to her and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Here again we see the greatness of Jesus Christ, a greatness that's clothed in love and compassion for his creation. I want to highlight three features of this miracle. Number one, Simon and Andrew brought their need to Jesus. They trusted and believed that Jesus would care. Friends, do we bring our needs to Jesus? When we're struggling with illness or wrestling with turmoil in our lives, right? Do we bring our needs to Jesus? Are we quick to take our needs to Jesus, or do we look for other remedies first for those problems in our lives? Peter went to Jesus. Second thing we see here is that Jesus entered into their need. See, we're going to see later, Jesus has the power. Jesus could have just simply said, hey, woman, get up. He could have yelled from the other room, get up, and she would have been healed. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus entered into their need. He went into their home. He went into the room where the mother lay ill. He knelt down by her bedside, and he put his hand under her head, and he lifted her up. He's a loving Savior who comes, and he gives us his presence in our time of need. And then thirdly, with unrivaled power and unmatched love, Jesus takes her, and he lifts her up. And we see here that Jesus is the great physician who has the power to heal and remedy any illness, any disease. What a great Savior we have. Now, some of you might be thinking here this morning, well, that's a great story, you know, and all good for Peter and his mother-in-law, but, you know, Pastor Jason, I've been bringing my needs to Jesus too. I've been praying for a miracle, and I haven't received it. Where's my miracle? Friends, that's one of the toughest questions that we have to wrestle with as we walk the journey of faith. Why doesn't God always give us the miracle that we pray for? And in times like this, it's helpful to remember what God's word tells us. Passages like Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a plan and purpose for everything that comes into our lives. As the great John Newton once said, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. And so we trust in the promises of God. Promises like Romans 8:28, which says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Even in those sicknesses, even in those illnesses that we don't hear answers, healing answers for. We trust that God is working even then for our good. And not just this, but we also have promises like he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And he gives us the resources we need. I love this quote by Billy Graham. Billy Graham says this, we can be certain that God will give us the strength and resources we need to live through any situation in life that he ordains. The will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. Do you believe that, friends? It's wholly true. And so if you're praying today for a miracle, maybe you've been praying for weeks and months, maybe even years, and you wonder, are those prayers falling on deaf ears? They're not. God is with you, and he loves you, and he'll give you his daily grace and peace to sustain you. The Apostle Paul is one who understood what it was to pray and plead for a miracle, a healing miracle, but not receive it. Three times Paul prayed. He said, Lord, I got this thorn in my flesh, this ailment. We don't know exactly what it was, but something was plaguing Paul, and he pleaded with God to take it away from me. And what was Jesus' answer to Paul? Jesus says, Paul, my grace, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness, and my grace will be sufficient for you. And he speaks that same promise to each and every one of us. And of course, as our great healer, we do also believe that one day God is going to cure us of all infirmities. Because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, one day Jesus is coming again. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And Revelation 21 tells us when he does this, behold, the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will dwell with them, and he will be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Yes, friends, Jesus is the great physician. And one day he will heal all our infirmities and wipe away all our tears. And we can trust these promises because we know the one who made them, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's greatness. In Jesus, we see the wonder of God's love. And just like Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, Jesus still comes to us today. Some of you might not know Jesus personally, but this Jesus we're talking about, he still comes to us today. And Jesus says to us, as we read in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens that door, friends, you better believe it, I will come in." Are you hearing him knock this morning? Have you opened that door? Jesus wants to be a part of your life.